This morning, I interrupt our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts for what I believe is a much-needed message for all of us who are married and for those who hope to be someday. This past week, a brother in the church and I were talking about the current epidemic of broken marriages, not only in the world in general, but more specifically among Christians. One thing that he said to me planted a seed that throughout this week has grown into this sermon. He said, "We tend to give much attention to our families in general, and even specifically to our children, but we don't seem to give much attention to the marriage itself." So immediately what came to my mind was the image of a garden that, if left to itself, becomes overgrown with weeds, thus choking out the good plants and rendering the garden fruitless. But if the garden is to ever produce an abundance of good fruit, it must receive continual care and attention from its gardener. And so it is with marriage. This garden analogy is not self-made, but it does have biblical foundations. For example, in the Old Testament, God's marriage to Israel is likened to a man and his vineyard. In Psalm 128, we read of this garden terminology in reference to marriage and family. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." So with a garden analogy in our minds this morning, I want us to think about marriage. Let us think specifically about the diligent, lifelong effort that must continually be put forth in order for us to have marriages that will glorify God and will last a lifetime and will bear much fruit. First, we need to think about the mixture of various types of soil that provide a fertile place for a godly marriage to grow. The ground of a God-honoring marriage consists of three main types of soil. First, the soil of spiritual unity. The soil of spiritual unity. An earthly marriage can never reach its fullest potential to honor and exalt God without the existence of spiritual unity among the husband and the wife. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" See, throughout biblical history, God has warned his people against spiritual intermarriage. Before entering the Promised Land, Moses revealed the will of God in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, that those who knew God were not to marry unbelievers from the world around them. And the reason was always made clear. That is, in marriage, darkness usually has more influence than light. Not always, but usually. And that was the warning found throughout the Old Testament. So, young person, listen to me this morning. Be resolved in your heart. Be resolved in your heart this very day that you will never even entertain the thought of marrying someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, who is not bearing fruit of genuine conversion. Please do not practice missionary dating, widespread practice among believers today. Many who profess Christ in order to marry someone soon turn out to not be interested in spiritual things once the ring is on the finger. Beware. Do not be merely satisfied to marry someone who calls himself or herself a Christian. Be assured of that person's faith in Christ. Be assured of their godly testimony and a growing relationship with Christ. Do not marry someone who will drag you down spiritually. Do not give someone your heart until wisdom has informed you of that person's integrity and faith. Spiritual unity is an essential part of a marriage that will glorify the Lord. However, if it is too late for you, so to speak, you have already married an unbeliever, then let me say to you that by the grace of God, it is not too late for you. It is not too late for you to live for Christ in a way that is committed, that is godly, that is an influence for Christ, in a way that maintains your lifelong commitment to marriage. The soil of spiritual unity is one that cannot be overlooked. Secondly, we need to cultivate the soil of gender role distinction. Gender role distinction. For the marriage garden to grow to a state of blessed fruitfulness, both husband and wife need to understand and live out their God-ordained role in the home. God designed the husband to be the spiritual leader, the lover, the provider. And the wife is designed to be his companion and helper, or his completer. We read earlier in Genesis 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" This helper that is suitable, this Eve that was created for Adam, was given to him to complement him, that is, to serve alongside of him, but in a unique way, in a different role. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Today's society is a mass of confusion. It is a mass of confusion concerning the roles of both husband and wife. Too many husbands are content to let their wives lead the family and to be co-providers alongside of them. Too many wives have swallowed the devil's lie that they will find true fulfillment in taking charge of the marriage, taking charge of the family, and by pouring themselves into a career outside of the home. This confusion of gender roles drains vital nutrients from the soil of a godly, healthy marriage. Biblical gender role distinction also provides an illustration of the order and the authority that has always existed in the Trinity. This is something we've talked about over and over again. The reason you cannot eliminate gender role distinction, the reason why you cannot excuse it as a cultural thing, is because it is rooted in the very nature of God and the relationships of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the maintenance of proper gender role distinction paints a beautiful picture of the nature of God and gives children an idea of what God is like. He is a God of order. He is a God of authority. And they learn to fear Him. Thirdly, there is the soil of lifelong commitment. Lifelong commitment. The garden of marriage requires this, which is under massive assault today. Jewelry stores in large metropolitan cities are now happy to rent out wedding rings instead of sell them. The rings might as well be spray painted, since the long held image of gold being something that lasts is no longer in style. The traditional wedding vows, till death do us part, are based on biblical teaching, and the words of Jesus still stand true today. What God has joined together, let no man separate. While my wife and I were engaged, we made a commitment to each other that the word divorce would never be allowed in our marriage. It would never be allowed in our home. We made a vow to each other that no matter how difficult times would get, we would not throw that word out as a threat or a way to manipulate each other. Husbands and wives, listen to me. If you have used divorce or the threat of divorce as a means of manipulation, you need to repent of that immediately. You need to make a solemn vow that you will not do that ever, ever again. That God has joined you together and you will not break that apart. God has intended marriage to be for life. Young person, listen to me. Do not enter marriage. Do not enter marriage with even the smallest thought that if things go bad, you can simply get out and find someone who fits you better. Because you'll take yourself, who is almost always at least half of the problem, into your next relationship. The garden of marriage needs health. It needs mineral-rich soil to grow in. So be sure the ground of your marriage includes at least three basic soils: spiritual unity, gender role distinction, and lifelong commitment. There are more, to be sure. But it is my intention this morning to give us somewhat of an overview, a picture of the marriage garden and what God intended. In this soil, we must then continually plant four kinds of seed. First, the seed of companionship. The seed of companionship. When God first created Eve for Adam, she was made to be a helper suitable for him. The word helper suitable, that combination of words there in the original implies that she was made to fit him. She's a fit for him. That is, Eve complemented Adam by providing strength for his weaknesses. She was made to be his completer, to be his companion, not his slave. So here we have the principle of companionship. She was made from his side, not from his head, so that he could boss her around, nor from his foot, so that he could trample upon her, but from his side, that she would be a side-by-side companion. If you read the Song of Solomon, you will find this companionship exalted. Though the book is dedicated to exalting the beauty of the physical relationship within marriage, there is a striking display of tender companionship that is found throughout the book. Plant the seed of companionship. Secondly, plant the seed of biblical love. Biblical love. This is self-giving, Christ-like love. This is the kind of love that is necessary for a marriage garden to be fruitful. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 is clear. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That command is found again in Colossians chapter 3. But though the command to love is given twice to the husband, the wife is also expected to love her husband. Titus 2:4 teaches that the older women in the church are to teach the younger wives to love their husbands. Biblical love, self-giving love, self-sacrificing love, love that looks to the interests of the other person, not to the interests of self. Thirdly, we need to plant the seed of affectionate loyalty. the seed of affectionate loyalty. And here I offer to you Proverbs chapter 5. And I'm doing something radically different this morning. Those of you who live here at Emmanuel every Sunday morning, you know that to be true. We're not going through verse by verse a passage of Scripture, but I'm giving you an overview of the Scriptures and painting for you, hopefully, a picture that will be of help to you. And so I offer to you Proverbs chapter 5, where repeatedly in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we find warnings against the adulterous woman, against the harlot, against the one who dresses herself or undresses herself, you might say, in today's immodest society, in order to attract men. And one of the most effective remedies against the lures of the adulteress, Solomon says, is for a husband to delight in his wife, to give attention to his wife, affectionate loyalty to his wife, which builds a fence, or we might say a brick wall, hopefully, against adultery. And then fourthly, the seed of others' esteem. The seed of others' esteem. A marriage garden flourishes when both husband and wife obey the exhortation of Philippians 2:3 to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what I mean by others' esteem. Not self-esteem, but others' esteem. Esteeming the other as being more important than self. If you've got a husband who is constantly esteeming his wife as being more important than himself, and a wife who is constantly esteeming her husband as more important than herself, you will have a strong marriage that is, I will not say ever perfectly impenetrable, because the guard must always be up, the warnings must always be there, but virtually impenetrable to the devil's attacks. Romans 12 verse 10 commands us to give preference to one another in honor. And literally what that means is to outdo each other in honor and respect. So applying that to marriage, you have a husband and a wife who are outdoing each other in the honor and the respect that they give to one another. Instead of tearing each other down, they're building each other up. The continual planting of these four seeds is essential to growing the garden of marriage. But like every garden, there are weeds. There are weeds of many varieties that never cease to sprout. They never cease to pop up. They steal nutrients from the soil. They seek to tower above the good plants in order to rob the precious light of the sun. Any serious gardener knows that weed pulling is not a one-time activity. But for the serious gardener, it is daily. It is constant, even vigilant work that he or she must perform. And in the garden of marriage, there is an infinite variety of counterfeit plants that need to be spotted and pulled. That's what a weed is. It's a counterfeit plant. It may even look prettier than the good plants, but it's a counterfeit that steals nutrients and light from the good plants. And these weeds must be spotted and they must be pulled. So let's look this morning briefly at just a dozen of these nasty weeds. And there are no doubt an infinite more of them. So let's look at weeds to pull. Weeds to pull. What are the things that you and I have to look out for on a regular basis in our marriages? Because none of us are exempt from the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Satan, in our modern society, is launching an all-out war against marriage. You see it in so many segments of society. You see it in the entire same-sex marriage advocacy. But you see it also in his attack upon marriages in the church. The weeds are there. And you and I have to be vigilant. We have to watch out for these weeds. We have to spot them. And we have to pull them. First, the weed of neglect. The weed of neglect. I think this is the most subtle weed of all. It doesn't take work to have a garden that is filled with weeds. Right? It doesn't take any work at all. All you have to do is plant your seeds and go in your house and come back a week later or 2 weeks later or 3 weeks later and then wonder how you're even going to walk through it. The weed of neglect is the fountainhead of all other weeds, a failure to constantly cultivate the previously mentioned soils or to plant the essential seeds of a godly marriage will allow other nastier weeds to take over your garden. In other words, the weed of neglect overshadows all the other weeds, because if the weed of neglect can be successful, then you won't notice the other things. Or when they show up, they won't look quite as bad as they really are. Neglect is not always easy to spot. Neglect is one of those low, creeping weeds, creeps along the ground and wraps itself around the other plants, the good plants. Like it says in Song of Solomon 2:15, it is often the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards. It is the little things that ruin our marriages. It is many little things that are usually behind what people might see as the one big thing that strikes its final blow and crushes a marriage forever. The weed of neglect. Watch out for it. You and I have to watch out for this. It's so easy for us to become so busy with our lives that we neglect the cultivating of the marriage relationship. Secondly, the weed of contractual thinking. The weed of contractual thinking. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, our society views marriage primarily as a contract between two people. Have you heard of it spoken that way? It's quite common. In fact, it's the prevailing view today. So if one party breaks the contract, the other is free to do the same. But in God's eyes, marriage was never designed as a contract, but as a covenant. A lifelong covenant at that. That's why Proverbs 2:17 speaks of the adulterous wife as one who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Not a simple contract she's breaking here. She's breaking a covenant made in the very presence of God and actually made with God. So beware of adopting worldly thinking. Marriage is not a contract, but a covenant between three persons, the husband, the wife, and God. Beware of that distorted thinking that is so prevalent today. Thirdly, the weed of unresolved anger. The weed of unresolved anger. This ugly weed is destroying marriages left and right. Ephesians 4:26 commands us, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Many married couples, through years of unresolved conflict, have, in the language of Paul here in Ephesians 4, they have set up a guest room in their house for the devil. And they have decorated it especially for his frequent visits. That's what you do when you tolerate unresolved anger and conflict in your marriage. Paul says you are giving the devil an opportunity. You are setting up a spare room in your house and putting the devil's room on the door. And he now has a foothold in your life. He has a foothold in your marriage. He has a foothold in your family. He has his space. He has claimed it as his own. If that's the case in your marriage, you need to repent of it today. You need to repent of unresolved anger and the unforgiving spirit that usually accompanies it. Begin working through your conflicts biblically so that you do not have this nasty weed that ends up choking your marriage to death. This is not uncommon, folks. I have counseled couples that finally found a breakthrough when they discovered that they had sinned against each other 30 years ago and had never repented and had never forgiven each other. 30 years of bitterness, resentment. What does that do to a heart? What does that do to the life of that marriage? It turns it into mere existence. Watch out for the weed of unresolved anger. Watch out for the weed of selfishness. The weed of selfishness. The selfish person thinks that the world exists to serve him, to meet his needs. And when this attitude exists in a marriage, it damages the fruitfulness of the marriage garden, because then the husband starts to think that the wife exists to meet his needs, and the wife thinks that the husband exists to meet her needs, and they fail to understand that they both exist to glorify God. The weed of selfishness must be yanked and replaced by the good plant of servanthood. I think of John 13. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. No selfishness evident there except in the disciples' hearts. They laid around waiting for someone else to serve them. They didn't take the initiative to get up and serve. Jesus did. He laid aside his own interests. And Jesus teaches us in John 13 at the end of that illustration, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Husbands, when was the last time you washed your wife's feet? I don't mean literally her feet. You could do that too, I suppose. But when was the last time you, without begging or pleading, took the initiative to do something that would serve her? And the same is true for the wives. The weed of pride. Number 5, the weed of pride. The book of Proverbs is almost redundant in its assertions of pride being at the root of conflict and strife. There's conflict in your marriage and there's pride in your marriage. There's pride in your heart. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Why do we dishonor one another? Because of pride. The reason pride is so deadly to a marriage is that this self-exalting mindset is anti-Christian. It is the opposite of what Christ would do. Christ humbled himself and served. But pride places us in a position of self-exaltation. It also places us in a position of becoming a practical enemy of God, whereby God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we are proud, we are not only in conflict with our spouse, but we are in conflict with God. And that is why we're in conflict with our spouse. So pull the weed of pride. Another weed to watch out for is the weed of single living. Perhaps you're wondering, well, what does that mean? I'm talking about marriage. Well, by single living, I refer to people who are married but still live like they are single. I know a lot of people like this. They've been married for a long time, but they still live as if they are single. He still has his buddies that he has to spend time with, or 4 baseball teams that he simply cannot be without. She still has all of her girlfriends that she must continually meet with. Unlike the servant mindset of Philippians 2:3, which we looked at earlier, this husband and wife is still consumed with their own personal interests and not the interests of others. Rather than the interests of the new family that their marriage has begun. When two individuals get married, they become one flesh. Now, this does not mean that they lose their personhood, and doesn't mean, by the way, that you can't have any friends outside of your marriage. That's not the point. The point is that when you get married, your identity changes. Now you're married. You now belong to another person. And so this demands that the face of life changes. Life begins to look differently. There are couples who have never realized that they are now married. They've never recognized that they've changed their identity. But they continue to live as two single people, as two independent persons who have two independent lives, and they just happen to share a house and a bed. Watch out for that. Again, I'm not saying don't have interests of your own. That's not the point. The point is, where is the main interest? The main interest better be the marriage. The main interest better be that new family that was established when you said, I do. So beware of the weed of single living. Then beware of the weed of physical separation. The weed of physical separation. This will destroy the garden of marriage with not much effort. Too many Christians have bought the world's lie that absence makes the heart grow fonder. That is not true. Absence makes the heart grow harder. It makes the heart grow fonder towards someone else, usually. That's why we have the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first five verses, where Paul warns us against marital separation. Mainly because of the overcoming power of sexual temptation that opens the gate of the marriage garden and lets the devil in to do his work. So Paul would say, yes, absence does make the heart grow fonder towards someone else outside of the marriage. If you have separated from your spouse, then let me urge you with all that is in me, return. Return. End this time of self-justifying sin. Kill the nasty weed of physical separation before your marriage is destroyed forever. Then there is the weed of materialism. The weed of materialism. This is the love of the world. The love of the world that is destroying so many marriages. Couples often enter marriage with a certain style of living expectation. And when that doesn't happen, when the car looks different, the house looks different than what was expected, the clothes look different, the just is not that high standard of living that was expected, then discontentment comes in and the love of the world begins to erode at the foundation of that marriage. Like the shallow professor of faith in Christ in Jesus' parable of the four soils who falls because of the deceitfulness of riches. So many fall away from their marriages because of the deceitfulness of riches. The traditional marriage vows contained this statement, for better or for what? Worse, for richer or for poorer. It's no wonder so many people today don't use those vows anymore. The weed of materialism will destroy. Then there's the weed of abuse. The weed of abuse, and this warrants an entire, every one of these weeds really warrants an entire sermon. It is shocking to see the rise of domestic abuse. Physical, sexual, verbal. And contrary to past generations where abuse was almost exclusively a husband-to-wife sin, more and more men are now being abused by their wives. It's one of the most shocking statistics in our world today. And in my opinion, it's just another manifestation of the role reversal that has overtaken us. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. That uncontrolled anger leads to abuse, and which can be physical, can be verbal. 1 Corinthians 5:11 identifies the reviler, the verbal abuser, as one who's worthy of church discipline. That's how serious God views abuse. Then there's the weed of financial slavery. The weed of financial slavery. It is commonly stated that a large percentage of marriage problems arise from financial difficulty. And this is a result of the bondage that occurs through the unwise accumulation of significant amounts of debt. Proverbs 22:7 states, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." Borrowing money is not sin. You can search the scriptures in vain to come to that conclusion that it is. But the scriptures do issue forth many warnings to us of the hard reality that when you borrow money from someone, you become a slave to that person. You become bound to that person. It's a fact of life. And so the mental weight of that slavery can do considerable damage to a marriage relationship. So it's probably true that most of us in this room would benefit greatly by a conscious attempt to eliminate as much debt as possible. And if you are still in your early years of marriage, let me give you some advice from many of us who've been married much longer than you have. Borrow with caution. With caution. Lest the weed of financial slavery create stress in the garden of your marriage and begin to choke you. And then there's the weed of critical words. The weed of critical words. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, our words have the power to kill people or to give them life. Critical, sarcastic, biting words are like the vine that wraps around your tomato plant and chokes it. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So instead of destructive speech, the garden of our marriage needs life-giving, healthy words that build up each other. Pull the weed of critical words from your garden. And then finally, the weed of unfaithfulness. The weed of unfaithfulness. You've probably been wondering when I would talk about the weed of adultery, which is the tallest, prickliest, and most obvious weed that destroys marriages. But I've chosen the word unfaithfulness instead because I think it encompasses much more than the physical act of adultery, though that itself is sinful and destructive. Unfaithfulness is a matter that begins in the heart. So is adultery, by the way. It begins with a violation of one's loyalty. That's why I hate the word affair. So-and-so had an affair. I hate that word. It lightens the offense, for one thing. And it fails to grasp what is really at stake here, and that is there is a covenant that has been broken. This is an issue of unfaithfulness. This isn't just someone who went out and had a fling. This is a violation of a covenant-breaking action. It violates the covenant. It's a grievous thing. As we saw earlier in Proverbs 2:17, the harlot's sin is so serious because she forgets the covenant of her God. How many husbands and wives today are forgetting the covenant of their God? And unfaithfulness begins in little ways. Secret email addresses, cell phone numbers, lies about your whereabouts, immoral fantasies, becoming a little too chummy with people. It begins in little ways. And the list goes on and on. So there are many weeds to pull. An infinite variety of weeds that you and I have to watch out for continually, lest the garden of our marriage become overtaken by the weeds and the life is choked out of it forever. But there are fruits to enjoy. There are fruits to enjoy when you put forth the constant attentiveness, the diligent work to cultivate those soils, plant those seeds and pull those weeds. There is the fruit of God's blessing. The fruit of God's blessing. You know, and that ought to be one of our greatest desires, to have God's blessing upon our lives. To have, as the president of the Bible college that I attended in the early 80s used to say, the smile of God's approval. And as sinners, that blessing can only come to us if we have been redeemed, if we have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And as His grace continues to sanctify our lives, we are brought more and more into a life of His rich blessings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, later on in the text, Paul speaks of this blessing of God upon a family where there is a believer. And that's why he exhorts the believer who is married to an unbeliever to remain married, to not divorce the unbelieving spouse. Because the reason, Paul says, is because there is God's blessing and God's sanctifying influence upon that spouse and upon those children because of the believer's presence. How much greater is the blessing of His presence when both husband and wife are believers and are pursuing Christ with all that is in them? What a tremendous fruit that none of us deserve. We don't deserve any of God's blessings. And then there's the fruit of a Christian legacy. The fruit of a Christian legacy. To the man who cultivates faithfulness and the fear of the Lord, the psalmist gives this assurance, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. That's Psalm 103. What a wonderful blessing that as we, by the grace of God, take the life that He has given to us and live it for His glory, turn away from our sins, follow after Christ, let God not only redeem our souls, but to redeem our lives, to make them useful for Him, glorifying for Him. What a wonderful thing. And I believe the faithfulness in marriage is a large factor in producing the fruit of a spiritual legacy. Let me illustrate this. If a believing couple has four children who also believe, they all marry believers, and then each couple raises up four children who believe, and this pattern continues for five generations, how many people will that original couple have influenced for the sake of the gospel? 2,728, or the population of the city of Oostburg. That is mind-boggling. Is this serious stuff? Is keeping our marriage vows serious stuff? Is cultivating godly marriages that by God's grace are a testimony of His mercy and love, and raising up children who love Him and know Him and then want to do the same thing with their lives? The multiplication of that is immense. And then finally, there is the fruit of a visual gospel. The fruit of a visual gospel. And here I take you to Ephesians 5. And I want you to turn there because it's the other bookend. Genesis 2 is the left bookend, and Ephesians 5 is the right bookend for what God says about marriage. And if you've been around Emmanuel for any length of time, you already have an idea of what I'm going to say based on these verses. Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, or shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's right out of Genesis 2. "This mystery is great," verse 32, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." What's Paul's point? Paul's point is that before marriage was created, God had in the mind of God, in his mind, the marriage of the Lamb of God to the church, the Son of God to his bride, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity decided to create an earthly picture of that relationship. And it's called marriage. And that's God's goal for our marriages, that our marriages would be a visual display of the gospel, a visual picture of the love of Jesus for sinners. It's a loyal love. It's a sacrificial love. That's a love that's never going to let us go. And that's God's goal for our marriages. And in a world where marriages are falling apart left and right, and in professing Christianity where the same is happening, what are we to do? What are we to do if we are going to stand against that tide? Well, we have to start thinking about marriage from God's viewpoint. We have to realize that you don't just get married and then just live life thinking the marriage is going to take care of itself. Some of you probably have gardens that look like that. You planted it in May and you haven't much thought about it. And it shows. We have marriages that God has given to us that need our attention. All of us. Every one of us. Let's pray that God will help us to apply what we've learned today. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for your mercy and love and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are so faithful to us. Father, I thank you and praise you for the gift of marriage. I thank you, Father, that you have given to us this wonderful way of visualizing the gospel, a wonderful way of spreading the gospel through the multiplication of little disciples of Christ. Lord, we confess to you that most of us, when we entered into marriage, we had no idea the level of work and maintenance that it would require to stay healthy, to be strong and joyful. And so, God, we thank you for your word this morning, even though it's been quite a different sermon than usual. I pray that your word that has gone forth has fallen upon hearts that have had the soil prepared, and that your Spirit will use your word in our lives and help us, Father, as husbands and wives, to make whatever changes we need to make. Pray for those here today who have not yet married but desire to. Lord, I pray that they would be thinking now of what kind of person they can become now while they're single, and not wait until they say, "I do." And Father, we know what your ideal is. We know what your original plan is. And yet we also know, even in our own church, there are marriages that have been destroyed by sin. Perhaps there are some that are even in the process of being destroyed and we don't even know it. But sin wreaks such havoc in our lives. And, oh God, I pray that you would cause those who are grieving this morning because of the past or even the present, oh God, may you cause them to turn to Jesus and find hope in him, and cause them to determine in their hearts that no matter what may happen in their future and in their marriage, that they, by your grace and mercy, can walk with you and be a shining testimony for Christ, and that your grace is greater than our sin. Oh, what a wonderful reminder that is to us, Lord. For we have all sinned in ways that are worthy of condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, we are not condemned. Your word is clear. And in Christ, we have the freedom and the power to live in a way that glorifies you. So, Father, I pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts, our marriages, our families, each person here. Accomplish your work, Lord, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.